If you turn to the book of Hebrews, make sure you grab those. There's handouts on the last pew. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, the opening chapter, Hebrews chapter 1. As I set forth tonight, an introduction to this magnificent book of 13 chapters. If you think of the New Testament documents, there are 27 of them, 27 New Testament documents. If you make your way down through this list, you come to the 19th document in our New Testament, and that, of course, is the book of Hebrews. If you begin with Romans and make your way down to Philemon, you have the Pauline letters. You have the 13 Pauline letters. Some would say you have 14, and they would include the book of Hebrews. So we think of these documents, but the one that I want to specify specifically tonight is the 19th document. It is a general epistle, and we know it as the epistle to the Hebrews. When you come to the opening of Hebrews, it's interesting the way it commences. God, verse 1, chapter 1, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And you begin to read through this document. Now I want you to turn to the last chapter, chapter 13, and I want you to notice the way the book ends. This is Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 17. The writer will say, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Notice that word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them who have the rule over you and all the saints. Now notice this phrase. They of Italy greet you. And then he ends, grace be with you all. Amen. Now we think of this letter as an epistle. We think of it as a letter. But the only thing that qualifies it as a letter is the way that it concludes. Chapter 13, verse 17 through verse 25. Now that is the way you would think about it if you thought of an epistle, or if you thought of a letter. But it doesn't begin that way. It begins rather kind of like a treatise. And then as you read through the letter, it's basically a sermon. And then you come to the end of it, and it ends like it's an epistle, like it is a letter. So when you look at it, the way that the document begins, there's no greeting, there's no salutation, there's no personal reference at all. It just commences God, and then you move into his argument in chapter 1, verse 1. So when we talk about this document that we know as Hebrews, even though it ends like a letter, it certainly doesn't begin like one. It lacks all of the customary things that you would think about in a letter. You normally would have the name of the writer. You would have the names of the readers. You don't have anything like that. As you move into this document that we know as Hebrews. So even though it doesn't start like a letter, we could say it does end like a letter. And it certainly is addressing a specific group of people known by the writer. No question about that. So as you come to this document that we know as Hebrews, the question would be, are we talking about an epistle or a letter? Are we talking about that? Well, it certainly addresses a definite group of people. Are we talking about a sermon? Certainly, according to the writer himself, he's setting forth the word of exhortation. And you certainly have exhortation as you read through this document. So is it an epistle? Is it a sermon? I mean, what would we say about it? Would we say when we come to the book of Hebrews, this is a pastoral or a doctrinal document? We would say that it would be both. It certainly would be pastoral because the writer is exhorting the readers to do certain things. So it's certainly pastoral, but it's also doctrinal in the sense that the writer is trying to instruct the readers about certain things. So I think it would be right to say that this would be a pastoral document, and it also would be a doctrinal epistle. But there are all kinds of questions that are raised about it. It's been said, and rightfully so, that Hebrews is the least known of all the New Testament epistles. In fact, it prompted one writer to say, "The epistle to the Hebrews is in many respects the riddle of the New Testament." Because there are all kinds of questions that are raised within our minds. The author is unknown. The occasion for the writing, somewhat unstated. The destination has been greatly disputed. But there's one thing that everyone agrees about when you talk about the book of Hebrews. And that is the writer had a mastery in terms of the Greek language. Westcott said, "His language is both in vocabulary and style purer and more vigorous than that of any other book of the New Testament." So when we come to the book of Hebrews, by way of an introduction tonight, I'd like to approach it by asking and attempting to answer three basic questions. Question number one, who wrote this letter and when did he write it? That's question number one. Question number two, who were these readers and where were they living when they received the letter and read it? That's question two. And then question three, what are some of the chief characteristics, lessons, arguments that we can learn as we read through the 13 chapters of this document? Now, those are my three questions that I ask tonight by way of an introduction. And as you can well understand, I'm not going to be able, last few, grab those handouts in the last. As you well understand, I'm probably not going to be able to answer all three questions tonight, but I'm going to commence. So I begin with my opening question. Who wrote this letter that we know is Hebrews, and when did he write it? Now we know certain things about the writer when we read through the document. We know, for example, that the writer was a man. No question about it. I want you to notice a verse. It's in chapter 11, and it's in verse 32. And the writer here uses a masculine participle to refer to himself. Masculine. It's Hebrews 11. It's in verse 32. And it reads, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail to tell. For the time would fail me to tell." See that? However it reads in yours. "For me to tell." To tell, that is a masculine participle that the writer is using with reference to himself. So we know that the writer was a man. Now this is important because of suggestions that have been made. But we know that the writer was a male. Furthermore, we know that the writer had been incarcerated. Chapter 10. Would you notice it? Verse 34. "For you had compassion of me in my bonds." For you had compassion of me in my bonds. Furthermore, not only do we know that the writer was a man and had been incarcerated for a period of time, we know that he had been a companion of Timothy. Chapter 13, would you notice the statement in verse 23? "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly, I'll see you." So we know that the writer was a man. We know that the writer had been in prison. And we know that the writer knew Timothy. He was a companion of Timothy. Not only did he, but the readers knew Timothy. Furthermore, we know that this writer was certainly knowledgeable in terms of the Old Testament scriptures. Very knowledgeable. We know that he was a theologian. And we know that when he talked about history, he talked about redemptive history. So we know that he knew much about the Old Testament scriptures. And further, we know that when he thought about history as a theologian, he thought of it in terms of redemptive history. He was certainly acquainted with the Greek Old Testament. You remember the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint? He was certainly acquainted with the Greek Septuagint. He was certainly a Jew, as you think about it, even though he was familiar with Hellenistic culture as well as Jewish tradition. When you think about this writer, what makes him very interesting is that when he quotes the Old Testament, he exclusively quotes from the Septuagint. All of his quotes are from the Septuagint. All of them. So he was very familiar with the Old Testament, but very familiar with the Greek Old Testament. Furthermore, when he would quote from the scriptures, oftentimes in order to buttress his case, he would quote from the books of Moses or from the Psalms. The bulk of his citations were from the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and from the Psalms. In fact, when you think about his quotations, and we'll talk about it because there is some discrepancy in terms of how many citations he had, but say he had 29 citations, which some have argued, out of the 29, 23 of them come from the books of Moses and from the Psalms. So he was very well acquainted with the Greek Bible. He exclusively quotes from the Greek Bible, and basically he's going to quote from the foundation of the Greek Bible, the books of Moses, and certainly from the Psalter. It's also interesting in the way that he would cite an Old Testament text, because he would not cite the human writer. So when you think about the way he dealt with the citation, he used a basic formula. A certain one said, in a certain place. And then he quotes the text. Now he knew exactly who said it, and he knew exactly where it was located. But he doesn't tell us. A certain one says, in a certain place. But there is no question about it. To this writer, Old Testament scripture, authoritative revelation. So much so that what scripture says to this writer, God says. No question about that. So there are a number of things that we can gather in terms of the writer as we're reading through the document. But it still raises a very good question. Who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and when did he write the letter? That's the question. Now listen to the words of one writer who put it like this. There is no portion of Scripture whose authority is more disputed. Excuse me. There is no portion of Scripture whose authorship is more disputed, nor any of which the inspiration is more indisputable. So the authorship is highly debated, even though the canonicity, inspiration, absolutely accepted. So I read the words of one. There's no portion of Scripture whose authorship is more disputed, nor any of which the inspiration is more indisputable. Now, what's interesting about it is the way that the Eastern Church responded to the letter as over against the Western Church. The Eastern Church believed that Paul was the writer. The Eastern Church accepted Pauline authorship. In the Western Church, it was highly debated. Not the canonicity, not the authority of the document, the authorship of the document. So the eastern part of the Roman Empire accepted it as Pauline. But the western part did not accept it as Pauline until a little bit later. So what do we say about the authorship? Did Paul write the letter? Because we think of the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. So did Paul write the letter? And there are, of course, individuals who believe that he did. Now I want to read a statement from Clement of Alexandria. Now we're in the east, eastern part of the Roman Empire, when Alexandria, Egypt. This is Clement. He is writing towards the end of the second century. And I want you to listen to what he says. Now, this is a quote from Eusebius, who is a 4th century church historian. So Eusebius is quoting Clement's words. Clement says that the epistle to the Hebrews is Paul's, but that it was written for Hebrews in the Hebrew language. And that Luke, after carefully translating it, published it for the Greeks. So Clement of Alexandria believed that Paul penned the book in Hebrew and Luke translated it in Greek. Now that's from Clement of Alexandria. Now listen to Origen, also Alexandria. The account that has reached us from some is that Luke, who wrote the Gospel and the Acts, is the author. But Origen is following Clement, that Paul was the one who penned it in Hebrew, but Luke is the one who actually translated it in Greek. That's Clement of Alexandria. That's Origen. That's the Eastern Church. So when you talk about it, according to these writers, Paul was the one who penned it. And the way that we know in terms of the differences would be Luke actually translated it into Greek. And that helps us to understand certain things about the document. Now, when I think about what Origen had to say about this letter and Paul, listen to it a little bit more carefully. Now, Origen lived from 185 to 254. Now, listen to Origen. And again, this is quoted by Eusebius. The style of the epistle with the title to the Hebrews has not that vulgarity of diction which belongs to the apostle, who confesses that he is but common in speech, that is, it is phraseology, but that this epistle is more pure Greek in the composition of phrases, everyone will confess who is able to discern the difference of style. And believe me, it is very different from the 13 letters of Paul. Again, it will be obvious that the ideas of the epistle are admirable and not inferior to any of the books acknowledged to be apostolic. Everyone will confess to this who attentively reads the apostle's writings. And then Eusebius adds this. But I would say that the thoughts of the apostles, but the diction and phraseology belong to someone who's recorded what the apostle said, and as one who noted down at his leisure what the master dictated. If then any church considers this epistle as coming from Paul, let it be commended for this, for neither did those ancient men deliver it without cause. Now that's what Eusebius said. So the question, of course, would be, what do we say about Paul being the author of Hebrews? Clement of Alexandria argued that. Origen certainly believed that. Eusebius certainly lended credence to it. Jerome and Augustine argued for it, even though they were waffling in terms of the authorship. Thomas Aquinas argues for it in the 13th century. So what do we say about it? There are those who will say, Paul was the writer of this letter. If you look at Hebrews chapter 13 and you look at the circumstances that we just read in Hebrews chapter 13, this smacks of Paul. This is very similar to what you read in Paul's letters. So some would come to the 13th chapter and notice the similarities that exist between what we read there and what we read in Paul's 13 letters. Some would say, if you look at the ideas in Hebrews, if you look at the terms in Hebrews, they're very similar to the ideas and terms that we have in Paul's letters. We know that Clement of Alexandria, at the end of the second century, believed that Paul was the writer, translated into Greek by Luke. We know that Origen believed very much the same. Eusebius thought Hebrews was written by Paul, translated into Greek by Luke. Aquinas argues for Pauline authorship. So there are a number of individuals who have argued that Paul was the writer of this letter. I want you to listen to the words of Eusebius, 4th century church historian. Now listen to what he says. Paul's 14 epistles are well known and undisputed. Now think about Eusebius. Paul's 14 epistles are well known and undisputed. But then he quickly adds this. It's not right to overlook the fact that some have rejected the epistle to the Hebrews, saying that it's disputed by the Church of Rome on the ground that it was not written by Paul. Now, he concedes that the West doubted Pauline authorship. It was received in the East, but it was doubted in the West. So I read the words of Eusebius. Now listen to the words of Jerome. Now we're in the West. Being a Hebrew, he wrote Hebrew. That was turned into Greek. Now listen to Jerome. Being a Hebrew, he wrote in Hebrew. And it was turned into Greek. Augustine. The many and great things, he writes, that are written about Melchizedek in the epistle addressed to the Hebrews, which most say is by the Apostle Paul, though some deny this. Now that's Augustine. And then when he translates the Bible into Latin, he uses the title, The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. He has that in the Latin, Vulgate. The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And since the time of Jerome, Jerome's around 400. Since the time of Jerome, Pauline authorship has basically been accepted for Hebrews. You come to the time of the medieval ages. You come to the time of Thomas Aquinas. You're in the 13th century. Thomas Aquinas argues that Paul was the author. And he basically argues that he did not mention his name for a number of reasons. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. He knew that the Jews would react with great animosity towards him. So he doesn't mention his name. I mean, Thomas Aquinas argues there are reasons why the writer doesn't mention his name, even though he's going to argue that the Apostle Paul was the writer. So according to Aquinas, Paul penned it and Luke translated it. So you're reading a number of people that say those sorts of things. Then you come to the time of the Reformation. Erasmus had real questions about it. Luther was adamant. He did not write it. Paul did not write this letter. Calvin was even more adamant. This was not written by Paul. Listen to Calvin's words. The matter of teaching and the style sufficiently show that Paul was not the author, and the writer himself confesses in the second chapter that he was one of the disciples of the apostles, which is wholly different from the way in which Paul spoke about himself. So Calvin would say, the thought of the epistle is Paul's, but the language is not. The technique of the Old Testament, the quotations of the Old Testament, not Paul's. So he summarizes, I can adduce no reason to show that Paul was its author. So you come to the time of the Reformation. The Reformers did not believe that Paul penned it. Luther did not believe it. Luther believed that Apollos penned it. Calvin didn't believe it. Calvin believed that Luke was the writer, or Clement of Rome was the writer. So we come to the time of the Reformation. Highly questioned. Then you come to the time of the 17th century, John Owen. 18th century, you're talking about Bingle. And now, you're coming back to Pauline authorship. They argue that Paul penned the book of Hebrews. So what do we say about Paul being the writer? You have Hebrews 13, you say there's similarities there. Ideas and terms seem to be Pauline. Clement of Alexandria, very early, around 200. He talks about Paul. Origen talks about Paul. There are those who say that when you read 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter talks about there are certain things in Paul's writings that are very difficult to understand, that what Peter is talking about is the letter of Hebrews. This was what he was talking about. So there's a real question in terms of Pauline authorship. And there are those who argue very strongly he was the writer. But let me set forth a few things. The thoughts of this letter are very dissimilar to Paul's. To talk about the high priesthood of Jesus, never. Paul never does it. You only have it in this book of Hebrews. The style, the language, completely different. I mean, absolutely night and day different. When I was in seminary, I had a rapid Greek reading class where you just read and translated, and you read and translated the epistles of Paul, and then you read those letters. There's a uniformity to them, but you come to the book of Hebrews, and when I had an exegesis class in Hebrews, I mean, you're talking about, wow. I mean, that is a major difference. They're all 13 letters, all uniform, all same. But then you come to Hebrews, totally, totally different. Everything about it different. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't write it, but wouldn't it cause you to pause and kind of wonder about it? I mean, there's a reason why there's been such controversy about Paul writing the book of Hebrews. I mean, the East accepted, but the West did not accept it. They accepted the canonicity and the authority of the book, but they did not believe that Paul penned it. You have individuals like Irenaeus and Hippolytus who do not believe that Paul penned this. So when you come to this letter, and you think about whether or not Paul penned it, I think there's a lot of arguments against Pauline authorship. It's very different from all of his letters. His syntax, his words, the way he uses them, all very different. Paul quotes oftentimes from the Hebrew Bible, not this writer. This writer only quotes from the Greek Bible. Why? Why? Paul usually quotes from the Hebrew Bible. Not this writer. He quotes only from the Greek Bible. But there's something else that's very important. And it's a statement in Hebrews chapter 2 that everyone points to. And I want you to notice this in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Now notice this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed, now look, unto us by them who heard him, which would be the apostles. Now, the writer distinguishes himself from them. He places himself in a second generation of Christians. It was first announced by the Lord, by those who heard him, and was confirmed to us. Confirmed to us. Now, would Paul write that way? So if you read this, I think there are a lot of things that argue against Pauline authorship. Paul always names himself in his letters. Always. Always talks about his apostolic authority. Not in this letter. Never in this letter. The language, the construction, the style, all very different in this letter. Very different from the way Paul uses terms. the logical development, not characteristic of Paul. The way he talks about faith, not the way Paul does. The way he talks about future things, not the way Paul does. The way he uses the Mosaic Law, not the way Paul does. The concept of the sanctuary and all of the Levitical type of rituals, not the way Paul does. So there are a lot of things about it that make me question Pauline authorship. The way that Paul uses terms, always he uses them the same. This writer does not. He uses them completely differently. So you think of certain words like teleos and the way Paul uses the word perfect, and you think of maturity. This writer uses that term, but he uses the term very differently. Tertullian didn't believe that Paul penned it. Jerome said the Latin church didn't receive it as Paul's. Augustine accepted it, but he questioned it in terms of Pauline authorship. Luther did not believe that Paul penned it. Calvin absolutely denied it. So there are a lot of questions about Paul's authorship in terms of this letter. You know what Origen said? Origen's writing, and he's saying that he can understand how someone can say that Paul penned it. But his next statement, I can adduce no reason that, this is Calvin, I can adduce no reason to show that Paul was its author. And then Origen said, if you read Origen's words, who penned the epistle to the Hebrews? Only God knows. So when we talk about Pauline authorship, I highly question it. Well, who else has been suggested? Tertullian said Barnabas penned it. So around 225, Tertullian, he's in North Africa. Tertullian argued that this was penned by Barnabas. Now listen to Tertullian's words. There's extent, withal, an epistle to the Hebrews under the name of Barnabas, a man sufficiently accredited by God, warning accordingly the disciples to admit all first principles and strive rather after perfection and not lay again the foundation of repentance from the works of the dead. So Tertullian, beginning of the 3rd century, suggested that Barnabas was the writer of Hebrews. Now, why would he say that? Why would he suggest Barnabas? For a number of reasons. Barnabas was a Levite from the country of Cyprus. Well, the writer of Hebrews certainly understood various things about the Levites. He certainly understood Levitical rituals and various things about what the priest did. Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus. The writer says that this is a word of encouragement. Do you remember? The apostles nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of exhortation. That's what he did. He exhorted. So not only was he a Levite, who certainly understood various rituals in terms of Judaism, certainly was acquainted with all of that, but you think about this book, it is a word of encouragement, and you think about Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. He was a Jew from Cyprus. Cyprus, of course, they would have had contact with those at Alexandria, so he certainly would have understood various things in terms of that Greek. He was well received by the apostles, accepted by the apostles. So Barnabas has been suggested. Tertullian suggested Barnabas. But I think there are a lot of questions about Barnabas as well in terms of being the writer of this book. Well, if Paul has been suggested and Barnabas has been suggested, Clement of Alexandria suggesting Paul, and Tertullian suggesting Barnabas. Who else has been suggested? Apollos. Who suggested Apollos? Martin Luther. Martin Luther said Apollos was the writer of Hebrews. Now, why would Martin Luther and someone like A.T. Robertson say that Apollos was the writer of Hebrews? For a number of reasons. Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew. He was from Alexandria, Egypt. We know he was an educated man. We know that he was accurately taught about Jesus by Priscilla and Aquila. You remember? In the book of Acts. We know that he was powerful in the way he used the Old Testament. He certainly understood the Old Testament. He had an excellent reputation in the early church, if you think of Apollos. So when you think of Apollos, you can understand why he's been suggested as the author of this book. Now let me read the statement in Acts. This is in Acts chapter 18. In terms of Apollos, and I want you to listen to what I read in verse 24. Acts 18, 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brothers wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and publicly showing from the scriptures, Jesus was the Christ. So Apollos, Alexandrian Jew, certainly an educated Jew, certainly understood the Old Testament scriptures. So Martin Luther would suggest, A.T. Robertson would suggest, Apollos was the writer. Some say Paul. Some would say Luke was the translator, so Luke. Some would say Barnabas. Some would say Apollos. Others would say Priscilla and Aquila were the writers of this document, with Priscilla being the dominant one of the two. A German writer suggested Priscilla as the writer of this letter. Well, why would they say Priscilla and Aquila? Why would they say Priscilla and Aquila with Priscilla being the dominant of the two? When we read it in Acts chapter 18, it was Aquila and Priscilla both that were instructing Apollos and showing Apollos from the Old Testament scriptures how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. It was Aquila and Priscilla. We know that they were closely associated with Timothy when we read through the New Testament. We know that they had a house church in Rome, Aquila and Priscilla. It may indicate why the writer can speak of we and I, referring to both Aquila and Priscilla, or simply to Priscilla. The reason why she doesn't place her name within the document is because it wouldn't be received, because she was a woman. She mentions women in chapter 11, which of course would mean something to her. She and her husband were thrown out of Rome during the reign of Claudius, so she certainly knew what it was to be a pilgrim. And since the writer emphasizes the tabernacle and talks about the tabernacle, this would simply reflect the fact that she, like Paul and her husband, they were tent makers. So some would say, like Adolf Harnack, Priscilla was the writer. Now we know, of course, this was completely bogus, because the writer refers to himself by masculine pronoun. It wasn't Priscilla. So we come to this book, who was the writer? Origen said maybe Clement of Rome was. Clement of Alexandria said, well, Paul was the writer, but Luke was the translator, and translated it into Greek. Tertullian said Barnabas was the writer. Luther said Apollos was the writer. Adolf Harnack said Priscilla was the writer. So again, Origen writing in 225, I think, nails it. Who wrote the epistle, to be sure? Only God knows. We don't know who penned it. Other than the writer wanted to be anonymous, he wanted the spotlight completely off of him, off of any other human writer, and he wanted the spotlight squarely upon Jesus himself. No question about that. So who wrote the letter? We do not know. And let's make it very clear. No one else knows. No one is known. Did Paul write it? Maybe. But maybe not. Now that raises another question. When did the writer pen it? When did he write this letter? Clement of Rome writing in 95 AD to the church of Corinth talks about and quotes Hebrews. He knew all about Hebrews. Clement of Rome in 95 AD. So you'd have to say that it was written before 95. Because Clement quotes the document. And he's in Rome. He quotes it. Now we know, according to chapter 2 and verse 3, that these were second generation Christians. And we know that Timothy was still alive, because he talks about Timothy being set free and Timothy coming. So Timothy's still alive. We also know something else. We know that the temple in Jerusalem have not been destroyed. And we know this because the writer will use present tense verbs in terms of what was going on with the priest and the sacrifices. All of that was taking place. So there is no question that it was written before 95. It was written before 70 AD. 70 AD is when the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. It was written before that. It had to be written before that, because you have these present tense verbs. Now let me give you the references. And these are all present tense verbs. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. For every high priest is chosen from among men, is appointed to offer. You read all of what the priest would be doing. Hebrews 5, 1 through 4. Hebrews 7, 21. They have become priests. 7:23. They are many in number who have become priests because they are prevented by death from continuing in office. 7:27. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily. 7:28. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Chapter 8, verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer. You have it in chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 13. You have it in chapter 9, verse 6. The priests go continually into the outer tent, performing their ritual duties. Chapter 9, verse 9. Gifts and sacrifices are offered. Chapter 9, verse 13, for if the sprinkling with blood and ashes sanctifies, I mean, all of this was going on. Chapter 9, verse 25, the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly. You have it in chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 10, verses 3 and following, Chapter 10, verse 8, verse 11. Chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Chapter 13, verse 11. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest are burned. I mean, when you read it, they're all present tense verbs. So the temple was there. The sacrificial system was in operation. All of the priestly duties were being performed. So when did the writer pen this book? Certainly before 95, because Clement of Rome quotes it. Certainly before 70 AD, because the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. The writer would talk about that. He doesn't. He doesn't talk about it because it's all there. So when does he write it? He writes it before 70. Do you remember what happens in 64? Rome is burned. And Christians are persecuted. State-sponsored persecution. So it's just on the cusp of all of this happening, because the writer will say they haven't given their blood yet. But they're being persecuted. There are all kinds of problems. So I would say it was written in the 60s for sure. When in the 60s? We don't know. Who was the writer? We don't know. When did he write it? We know it was written in the 60s. Probably around 64. Certainly well before 70. We know that it was accepted in the West. Clement of Rome quotes it. Clement of Rome quotes it as an authoritative document. He didn't believe that Paul was the writer, but Clement of Rome quotes it. So it was certainly accepted as authoritative by the West and by the East. East associated with Paul, the West didn't, until basically the time of the 4th century. And there are all kinds of reasons why the West didn't. In the 2nd century, you had heretics that were quoting Hebrews to try to buttress their argument in the West. In the 3rd century, you had heretics that were in the West who were using Hebrews to buttress their argument. So you can understand why. But when you come to the 4th century, Council of Hippo, 393, 13 epistles of Paul, and one by the same to the Hebrews, is what they noted at the Council of Hippo in 393. Council of Carthage in 397 includes Hebrews with Paul and describes it as the 14th epistle of Paul. That's the Council of Carthage in 397. So, when I think about who penned the book of Hebrews, I always have that answer. Who penned the book of Hebrews? Did Paul? Did Luke? Did Barnabas? Did Apollos? Did Priscilla? Did Clement of Rome? Don't know. Nobody else knows. All kinds of arguments given. East believed it was Paul. West did not until they embraced it, 4th century. Clement of Rome is the first to quote it, but he doesn't tell us who penned it. Justin Martyr quotes the book, but doesn't name the author. So we think about the writer. We don't know who it was. And we think about when it was written, that I think we know. It was written around 64 First Jewish rebellion began in 66, climaxed in 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, ended with the destruction of Masada in 73. It was written sometime in the 60s because the high priest was there, sacrifices were there, temple was there, all of that was going on. Otherwise, the writer would have argued very differently from the way he argues. Well, that leads to my second question. Who were the readers and where were they living when they received this letter and read it? Now, that's a very, very good question. You see this manuscript here? This is Papyrus 46. This is the oldest copy that we have of the book of Hebrews. And in the second line, it says, Pros Hebraeus, to the Hebrews. Now, this is the earliest manuscript that we have, and you have the title, to the Hebrews. So when you read the document, do you think that we're reading about Gentiles? Oh, no. We're not reading about Gentiles. We're reading about Jews. They're Jews in terms of identity. They're Christians in terms of profession. But there are a lot of things that we need to talk about in terms of the readers. And we can gather a lot from the letter. We know it was a community. We know that they knew the writer. And we know that the writer knew all about them. We know that. I'll come back, and I want to deal with the readers and where they were living. Then I want to talk about the characteristics and the basic argument of the letter in terms of just an introduction before we move into it. So a good assignment for all of us would be to read the 13 chapters of Hebrews. Read through the 13 chapters of Hebrews. And think about what the writer is saying, because he lays out a very detailed argument that goes all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. And he begins to change when he shifts into chapter 10, verse 19 through chapter 13, verse 25. So it's going to be very interesting to read his argument. But I always have appreciated the words in Hebrews chapter 13. They'd be well worth all of us memorizing. Verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The book of Hebrews is a magnificent book that we will see as we read through it, and think about what this writer is saying to these Jewish Christians who were being persecuted by the Jewish community. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the book of Hebrews. Guide us, Lord, even as we think about the supremacy and the sufficiency and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand the passion of this writer as he points these readers and all of us to our high priest in heaven and all that we have in him. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.